According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Once again, we are in Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2 this morning. Looking at verses 16 through 21. Galatians 2, 16 through 21, or I guess 15 through 21 would be the complete paragraph. 15 through 21. Before we get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer in the event that perhaps you were just having a football conversation or internet conversation or something about the network that keeps dropping, then and you may need the opportunity to quiet your heart, subtle distractions, and humble yourself for the teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, again, this is a demonstration. Morning by morning, new mercies we see. Father, it's a new morning, it's a new day. The sun has risen, you are faithful. And Father, in your faithfulness, you have provided for this lampstand. We just give you all the praise and glory. We're going to get an annual report next week on your faithfulness in 2014. And Father, it's just a reminder that we are your children, that we need you day by day and moment by moment. And for this day, Father, at this moment, we commit to you our time, thanking you for the opportunity to assemble together, asking for your faithfulness to shine forth once again, that your word will not return void, that it will accomplish the purpose for which you sent it. We ask, Father, for an understanding of the truth from Galatians chapter 2, and we thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. As we are picking up in Galatians chapter 2, we are in main point 7 in the outline. The effect of salvation into experience. Point 7, eternal positional justification. That's what my label for. That's what we talk about when you are positionally secured in Christ. That is your positional, eternal justification. That will lead naturally to a commensurate temporal, experiential justification. In other words, salvation should follow through with a Christian walk. And this is what we get into as we look at verses 17 through 21. And the reality now that we've been crucified with Christ, there is a new walk. And it is commensurate. It should be in accordance with. It should be according to the grace that called us. It should be according to the riches of the glory of our salvation. And so we have the details here as we've been spelling it out. To me, this is pretty special. This is Paul reflecting upon the moment of his eternal life, reflecting upon the moment when he passed from darkness into light. As described here in verse 16, they knew that a man was not justified by works of the law, and they knew that before they were saved, because it was knowing that that they believed. Knowing that, in verse 16, even we have believed in Christ Jesus. And I realize that not a lot of folks are kind of geeky about the verb tenses like I am, but it is valuable, it is fruitful. To understand the things you do and the things you know when you did it becomes important, because had you not known it, you wouldn't have done it. But they did know it, so they did do it. And Paul talks about himself in this context, even talks to Peter in this context, because this is a direct vocative discourse here to Peter, introduced in verse 15. We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles, talking to Peter. Peter and Paul, both Jewish. Nevertheless, knowing, that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified in faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Since, third time to say this, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Okay? So they knew it. They knew it at the time. And because they knew it, they did it. And they did it so that they would receive the benefits of what they knew would happen when they did it. All right, they knew it would happen. They did it so that it would happen, that they would be justified by faith in Christ Jesus. Then that's going to have a follow-up, and that follow-up is going to be this walk. The follow-up is going to be this new life, the fact that we no longer live for ourselves, and we now live, as it says in verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. See, it used to be I who lived. Before I really lived, it was I who lived, but now it's no longer I who live. Okay, now it's Christ who lives in me. And that living death Ephesians talks about, I think, is worth taking a look at here. And if if it's not in the printed notes, it was supposed to be. And so we'll just add it in there on the fly and make sure that we don't lose track of what it was like in Ephesians chapter 2 when we were dead in our trespasses and sins and how we formerly lived in that life of death and the activity there. All right. So we have it. We have it here in point 7. We have it, the subpoints A, B, C, and D are going to follow these verses, 17, 18, 19, and 20. And so, not to go and get all the details on it, but understand the free grace gospel is going to spark unwarranted charges of sin license. All right, you're going to be accused of this. Paul was accused of this. Peter was accused of this. I think it's the nature of things. Legalism hasn't really changed in throughout the centuries. And so the legalism of what they faced, Paul and Peter, that is similar to the legalism we're going to face. The accusation that Christ is a minister of sin, may it never be. Either at the time we get saved or after the time we're saved, that we're walking in a secure position in Christ. There's going to be folks that are going to hate the doctrine of eternal security because they're going to say, well, that just makes you lazy. Or, well, that just tells you that you're okay to sin. And different aspects like that. I've even heard pastors in Ukraine say that, oh, I can't teach eternal security. If we taught that, no one would do anything. That it's a motivation for them to get volunteers in the church, a motivation for them to get workers in the field because they got a whole congregation of people desperately working hard to try to stay saved. And that gives the pastor or whoever, that gives a power over people to say, you know, to work that guilt and to work that angle whereby people work really hard to stay saved. Well, there's going to be the unwarranted charges of sin license. And of course, they're unwarranted charges because there's no truth to it. A believer that's properly oriented to grace is going to work harder than the rest of them put together. Paul talks about that. He says, I labored more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God in me. And if you're oriented to grace, you're the hardest working guy out there. And we can certainly appreciate that. Secondly, under point B, and what we gleaned out of verse 18, any attempt to rebuild what you first destroyed, all right? Any attempt to build, in Paul's case, a human effort, legalistic standard of righteousness. It is doomed. It is doomed, all right? You're going to end up even worse than you were before you were saved. Any attempt to build a human effort or a legalistic standard of righteousness is doomed to condemn the one attempting it. And even if you're successful, even if, say you're the best legalist that ever walked this earth, and you successfully craft a system of righteousness that's based on works or based on human effort, based on legalism. Maybe you can top Pharisaic Judaism from the first century. You know, good luck with that because they were kind of good at what they were doing. But if you are successful at creating the greatest system of legalism that ever walked this earth, what have you achieved? All you've built is a standard by which you're condemned. At the end of that process, you're condemned because no one measures up to any legalistic standard. Not 100%, not all the time, all day, every day. Only Jesus Christ meets that standard of perfection. Now, you might want to rebuild this or rewrite this point if, in fact, maybe your pre-salvation background was not legalistic. Maybe your pre-salvation background was on the lascivious side of things. Well, that can be rebuilt too. All right? Anything, you can attempt to rebuild anything. And that, I think, is the impact of what we're looking at here in verse 18. Again, if I rebuild what I have once destroyed. And we asked ourselves, well, what's he talking about? What did he once destroy? And what is it that you destroy once and only once in the process of your life? Well, you get saved once and only once in the process of your life. All of these verses is Paul reflecting back to that moment that knowing a man is justified by faith, he believed. All right? And he believed so that he would be justified by faith. And verse 17 points to that moment. Verse 18 points to that moment. And we realize that, man, the day I got saved was destructive. The day I got saved was destructive in a good way because there's things that needed to be destroyed. It's like there's fortresses that need to be torn down. There's a lot of things that need to be destroyed. And if we are biblically oriented, we will destroy that which ought to be destroyed, such as false standards for our confidence, false objects for our faith. Anything that we were previously relying upon, that needs to be destroyed. And there's a whole lot of things that get destroyed. Anything you were previously trusting in, which was subpoint one. I said I wasn't going to go back over these, but I lied. I changed my mind. It wasn't a lie when I said it. The moment of personal salvation destroys anything and everything the new believer had previously been trusting in. You know, and you can see it. You can see it in your own life. You can see it in the lives of those that you're leading to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. You know, the folks will realize, you know, up until today, I was trusting in my money, or I was trusting in my church membership. Man, I was born Catholic. I was raised Catholic. I was a lifelong Catholic. I kind of felt that counted for something. I thought that meant I was going to heaven automatically because I was in the right church, okay? Not me personally, but somebody I was talking to, okay? And they might claim that, or they might claim a Jewish heritage, or they might claim something, and they were previously trusting in that. Until the Father drew them and the Spirit convicted them and the gospel was laid before them in such a way that they realized faith in Christ is the only mechanism for eternal positional justification. And so whatever they were previously trusting in is destroyed and they trust in Christ and they receive eternal life. Now, what he talks about in this verse, though, is what happens after you're saved when you try to go back and rebuild what was once destroyed. If you try to rebuild something that had previously been a source of confidence or a source of expectation, either legalism or lasciviousness or what have you, and trying to go back and redo that, it's hopeless. And what are you going to end up with? And you realize it was salvation that got you out of that the first time. How are you going to get out of it the second time? All right? How are you going to get out of it the second time? Because you're only going to get saved once. What are you going to do to get out of it the second time when you rebuild what he had first been enslaved by? How sad is that? All right. Point C then, with respect to Galatians 2:19, he talks about through the law. The act of faith resulting in eternal life is not exercised in defiance of Mosaic law. For Paul and Peter, in their experience, it was actually performed through the law. And this prepositional phrase here, through the law, I died to the law, is interesting, and it applies to any Jewish person in the Old Testament. Any Jewish person that was saved, that was born under the law. When they got saved, it was saved through the law. But it was not saved through, they weren't saved through the animal ritual or the shadows of the law. They were saved as the shadows taught them the reality. All right, and I hope we were clear on that. That no Peter or Paul or no Old Testament believer got saved by animal ritual, keeping tenets of the law. But through the law, when they came to know the reality, when they came to understand what the shadows represented, and when they placed their faith in the coming Christ, they received eternal life. And that's the impact of it there. All right, there were some subpoints, 1, 2, and 3, with respect to those things. Which brings us now to main point D in verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. What a neat bookend, if you will, because this is going to tie together a lot of the concepts we've seen going even back to verse 14 with respect to, or I guess verse 15, with respect to what they knew, when they knew it, and the order of things, the nature of the God who. We had the Father who, all right, and that was important because it helps us to sequence the events of Paul's life. We have the same thing here too. Who is the life that he lives? Who is the Son of God that now lives in him? Well, that's the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself up for me. Okay, so we got two more who's. And we pay attention to the who's, okay? The God who. Here's the Savior who, or the Christ who. And that's who now lives in me. The Christ who lives in me is the Christ who loved me and the Christ who gave himself up for me. Right? And we can follow that. That's easy enough to follow. We can just throw out there a couple of hoo-hoos, and you followed right along, okay? And we don't need to, I mean, we can. We can break it down if we want. We can talk about relative pronouns. We can go into the Greek grammar, show you the syntax of all that. Or we can take about 30 seconds to throw out a couple of hoo-hoos, and you all followed exactly where we were going to go with that, okay? The God who set me apart from my mother's womb and who called me by his grace. Remember that? That's the God who was pleased to reveal his Son in me. Now, the Christ who lives in me, that's the Christ who loved me and who gave himself for me. All right, and we can sequence those activities. We can sequence when they took place. And the proper order of those things becomes important, because had those previous things not taken place, he wouldn't have been the God who loved, or the Savior who loved him, and the Savior who gave himself up for him. And having not done that, how would he ever be the Christ who lived in him? Okay? So the order of these things becomes important. All right, so main point, or subpoint D then. Whoops. There we go. The positional truth reality for the church, that's the church body, creates an experiential truth reality for members of the church. And I like to use capital letters when I'm referencing the church universal. Capital letter C for church talks about church universal. Capital letter M for member talks about a member of his body, a member of the church universal. I'm not talking about membership at Austin Bible Church or church membership at First Baptist or whatever, okay? We're talking about capital M membership and capital C church. Are we clear on that? All right. But there's a positional truth reality that speaks of the body and bride of Jesus Christ, positionally, how each one of us is in Christ, positionally in Christ. But then experientially, how Christ is in us, members, individually, personally, each and every one of us. Okay? A positional reality is the basis for the experiential reality. And we want to identify that experiential reality for what it is. So the positional truth reality for the church creates an experiential truth reality for members of the church. Each one of us as a member individually has Christ in us, the hope of glory. Each one of us as a member individually, Jesus Christ lives in us. Now, it's not unique to Paul that he says, the life that I now live, it's not just Paul. Put your own name in there. The life that Bob now lives, all right, is by faith in the Son of God. Christ lives in me. As he lived in Paul, as he lived in Peter, as he lives in every member of the body, every member of the church. And this is what we're dealing with here in verse 20. Now, when was Paul crucified? When was he crucified? Is this literal? Is this metaphoric? How do we handle the term? We're literal hermeneutics, right? We have a literal hermeneutic and an approach to Scripture. Does this mean that Paul was nailed to a cross by somebody somewhere at some time? Or do we understand this in the significance of this as a positional truth reality? What happens when we are saved? When we are baptized into union with Christ? When the Holy Spirit places us in Christ, in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection, in his ascension, in his session at the Father's right hand? All right? That's when Paul was crucified. That's when I was crucified. That's when you were crucified. Each and every one of us as church age believer priests share in this positional truth reality. So, we deal with that here this morning. Subpoint one, vocabulary. Living to God requires crucifixion. Living to God requires crucifixion. You cannot live to God until you are crucified. In other words, until you're saved. Until you place your faith in Christ and the Holy Spirit baptizes you into union with Jesus Christ. Living to God requires crucifixion. Christ's crucifixion on our behalf and our positional crucifixion with him. Our positional crucifixion with him. And thankfully, this is all done by God, judicially, spiritually, in a reality. It doesn't require us to physically experience the process. Thankfully. Okay? Christ's crucifixion on our behalf and our positional crucifixion with him. And it's a compound verb. You take the S-U-N off the front of it. You have starao, S-T-A-U-R-O-O. If you take the first S-2 off of the S-U off of there, you got starao. Staros is a cross. Starao is to put on a cross or to put to death by crucifixion. And that's a common verb, and we have that throughout the New Testament. But here we have a compound. And here we are prefixing the soon prefix in front of starao. All right, the soon, S-U-N, and you don't see an N on there because it disappears, it blends in with the other S, all right, but pretend it's there. The S-U-N prefix, okay, so we have it throughout the New Testament, we have it throughout the Greek language, we have it in the English language where it comes across as an S-Y-N, like synchronize, right? You put my chronos together with your chronos, and we just have soon chronos, we have synchronized watches or synchronized schedules or what have you, okay? Maybe we can synchronize our pathos. I have a pathos, you have a pathos, and we put the sum pathos together, and it's called sympathy, all right? And so my pathos is corresponding to your pathos, and we're sympathetic with one another. I'm pathetic, you're pathetic. Together, we're sympathetic, okay? And so the S-U-N or S-Y-N, we could do this with a lot of expressions. It's fairly common. But now, soon with starao, to be crucified together with. Now, we might have, it's only five times in the New Testament, and for two particular thieves on Friday, April 5th, 33 AD, it was a literal application. And we read about them in Matthew and Mark and John. They're also recorded in Luke, but with different vocabulary. The thieves that were crucified there at Golgotha, okay? The angry guy that died and went to hell, and the repentant guy that got saved, hanging there. So, Matthew 27, won't take long with this, I think we're clear. Matthew 27 and verse 44. Even though this is a well-known passage, I don't like to turn down an opportunity to look at the cross, all right? Every so often, read a gospel account. Every so often, remind yourself. So they come to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, and all the process here of what happened. In verse 38, there's just so much here. Place of a skull, they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall. After tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. All of these things are fulfilling prophecy, fulfilling scripture. When they crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots, fulfilling scripture in doing that, fulfilling even contradictory scripture in doing that. And then sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there, and above his head they put up the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And at that time, two robbers were crucified with him. Okay, two robbers were crucified with him. And there I think it's not sustarao, I think it's just starao with a prepositional phrase. One on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." I think they started to taunt him to try to get him off the cross. At a certain point, I think the devil was starting to get scared. Okay? Colossians tells us that had they known the wisdom of God, they would not have crucified the King of Glory. Had they known the wisdom of God, they wouldn't have done it. And at a certain point, I think their ignorance started to fade away. They started to wonder, wait a minute, maybe this is a mistake. And now they start taunting him, "Come down from there, come down from there. Doesn't God love you?" And different things. So the chief priests and the scribes and elders were mocking him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross. We will believe in him. All he needs to do is come down from that cross and we'll believe in him." Well, if he does come down from that cross, he's not worth believing in. All right? It means he's defiant of his Father's will, and that's not a Christ we're going to believe in. "He trusts in God. Let God rescue him if he delights in him." Oh, that's got to hurt. If the Father really loves you, he'd get you off that cross. So the robbers who had been crucified with him, here's the term, this is now our compound of verse 44, sustarao, were also insulting him with the same words. Matthew does not record the penitent thief. Then from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. So take that as noon to 3 p.m. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," word for word from the Hebrew text of Psalm 22. And in my personal theory, I can't prove it, but don't believe it if you don't want to, but I think he recited all of Psalm 21, all of Psalm 22, and all of Psalm 23 from memory right there on the cross. He cycled that doctrine in his soul to endure what he had to endure. But at least we know he recited Psalm 22:1, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," my God, why have you forsaken me? In any event, there we have it. All right, the Mark passage is largely parallel. The John passage, somewhat different. And yet, we do have the expression sustarao there. John 19:32. 1932. Again, 1917, they took him out to a place called Place of a Skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. Okay. Thankfully, it's called in Latin Calvarius. And we can appreciate the Latin Vulgate for all the thousands of years that, or the, yeah, it's at more than 1,000 years that the Latin Vulgate reigned supreme, because it allowed for all of our hymns to use Calvary in, rather than Golgotha, in a way that rhymes better and sounds better. So they crucified him, and with him, two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. And Pilate wrote the inscription, Jesus the Nazarene, King of the Jews. All right. Here again is where not only do they, there's some of the clothes that they split apart, but then there was the seamless woven piece, tunic. They didn't want to rip that one in part, so they cast lots for that one. And this is how both contradictory prophecies are fulfilled. And both, they divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Both took place. Anyway, then the women were standing by there. Woman, behold your son, behold your mother. All of this. And Jesus, after this, Jesus, verse 28, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scriptures, said, I thirst. Isn't that great? I thirst. And it's an amazing concept. Here's the creator of the universe. He made the oceans. He made the rivers. And he said, I thirst. What humility, you know? As he submitted himself to the will of the Father. And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. And so the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so the bodies would not remain on the cross. You know, we got to keep the law now. Yeah, never mind that we lied about him and got him convicted with false testimony and we're murdering an innocent man. We still have to keep up the appearances. We still have to stay observant for all the law observances. We don't want to be defiled before Passover. So, well, let's hurry up and break their legs. Otherwise, they could linger for 3, 4 days, 6 days. You know, a crucifixion victim could hang there for a long, long time, suffering and suffocating, and this was very rapid for our Savior. The soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. Soustarao, there's our verb. But come to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. See, that sped the process up. That meant that they couldn't support their weight with their legs any longer, and it collapsed the lungs, and it allowed for the agonizing death to come faster. But he was already gone. Mission accomplished. He'd achieved everything there was to achieve in his spiritual death. He said, to tell us, die, it is finished. Only thing to do now is to give up the spirit into the hands of the Father and allow the body to go into the grave. All right, so, crucified with Christ. Is that what we're talking about? Because if that's what we're talking about, there's only two guys that did that, okay? And one of them's in hell today, and one of them's in heaven today. No, Paul says, I was crucified with Christ. And talking to Peter, Peter was crucified with Christ. You and I, we were crucified with Christ. Well, how did that happen? I wasn't even alive back then. How did that happen? All right, well, as I've already given it away, it was a positional reality when God the Holy Spirit baptizes us into union with Christ. And it's all accomplished by the Father, through the Holy Spirit, the agency of the Holy Spirit, as we are baptized, identified in union with the death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and session of Jesus Christ. Because of that, we were crucified when Christ was crucified. And our main New Testament verses for this include not only Galatians 2:20, but also Romans 6:6. Let's take a look at that. Romans 6:6. Two New Testament passages that speak of our reality. Romans chapter 6. And we can be thankful for it. The neat thing about death is that death ends a lot of things, okay? You're not married to whoever you were married to prior when you're dead, all right? At that point, death ends the marriage relationship, and as is illustrated here. Other things end with death, okay? The priesthood ends with death, and so the high priest dies, his son becomes the new high priest, and then he dies, and his son becomes the new high priest, and you got a long string of dead high priests and leading up to the one living high priest, whoever happens to be alive at the time, but he's going to die at some point. And that's how the process works, except for with Christ. who lives forever, and he abides in his priesthood eternally, and we can rejoice over that and the high priesthood that we have in our priesthood in Christ. But death ends a lot of things. As Romans 6 points out, our orientation to sin. So what shall we say then? Romans 6:1. Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. And we have the same meganoita that we have in Galatians when he talks about his meganoita there. Is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. We dealt with that already in verse 17. All right, here he's expanding upon. Remember, Galatians written before Romans, and the themes that we're looking at here in Galatians 2 are expressed more fully and more completely in the book of Romans. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? And this interplay between died and lived, I love this, okay? Because we usually use these terms, these verbs, as antonyms, as opposites. And we fall into a trap of thinking, well, I'm either dead or I'm alive. I'm either living or I'm dying, okay? And the truth is it's more than that because we got spiritual and physical. And we've got, I might be physically alive while I'm spiritually dead. Or I might be spiritually, let me make sure I'm saying this right. You understand what I'm saying? Okay, even when I'm spiritually dead, I'm still living. I have a physical life. I have an earthly life. Okay? So, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? That follows verse 2 there. Again, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? It's unthinkable, but it's done every day. And that's why it's so sad. That's why we got to adjust our thinking. That's why we got to stop living to the sin that we died to. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? And what was his death? The cross. What was his death? Crucifixion. And this is going to be spelled out here. Therefore, we have been buried with him, not just identifying with his death, but identifying with his burial. That through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might presently, right here, right now, on this earth, walk in the newness of life. This is our reality in Christ. This is the blessing of being a New Testament believer, of being a born-again believer in the church age. Okay? This wasn't the case for Old Testament believers. Folks that were saved looking forward to the coming Christ, they didn't receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They weren't united in Christ with his death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and session. They were saved. Don't get me wrong. They were born again. They had eternal life. It'd be kind of nice to take your list of possessions and just put a little icon on the ones that also applied to Old Testament believers. Okay? It's a small list. It's not the full comprehensive list of what we have in Christ. But they had eternal life. They had living human spirits. All right. Now, again, we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have become united with him, and we have, in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this. And now you're thanking the Lord, and after class you may thank me for the goofy or the extraordinary attention to participles and verbs and what we know and when we know it. Because what we know at the time shapes what we do based on what we know. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would also no longer be slaves to sin. And we have the identical syntax here. We've got something we know, something we knew, something we do, so that. Okay? Paul talked about knowing a man is justified by faith. Even we believed so that we would be justified by faith and not by works of the law. Same thing here. Knowing, doing, so that. Knowing that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with. Our body of sin might be done away with. Now you say, well, that's not now. That's not anything I do. That's something that an undertaker is going to deal with after I'm departed. Okay? That's something, yeah, the undertaker's going to come along and he's going to do away with my body of sin. Oh, I'm so sorry you think that. All right? Today, you can do away with your own body of sin. Today, you can be filled with the Holy Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Today, you can glorify God with your body. Why? Because you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. Today, you can consider yourself to be alive to God, but dead to sin. I don't think that this verse 6 here, maybe I didn't stress this loud enough when we taught Romans chapter 6. And I'm sorry if I didn't. In order that our body of sin might be done away with. Okay? You're not waiting for some future undertaker to do that after your physical death. Do that right here, right now, today. So that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Are you waiting to go to heaven to no longer be a slave to sin? I recommend you don't. Okay? It's a positional reality right now that should have an experiential reality that corresponds. For he who has died is freed from sin. This is the thing. Death frees you from a lot of things. You know, when you're dead, they're not going to come after you for your taxes anymore. They'll come after your estate, but they don't come after you anymore. Okay? The marriage relationship ends. All kinds of things end. I'm not going to be the pastor of this church after I'm dead. All right? A lot of things end with death. Well, if you've died to sin, and you have, why is your corresponding walk not a reflection of that? All right, so knowing this, our old self was crucified with him. Sou starao. This is the positional truth reality. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, verse 8, if we have died with Christ, that's a given. All of us are born again. We've died with Christ. We believe we shall also live with him. Are you waiting to go to heaven for that to be a reality? Are we going to live with Christ today, right here, right now? Knowing, oh goodness, there's that knowing again. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over him. Now, do you know that? And does it shape how you live now? Does that knowing have a doing that's built on that? And is there a so that? For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. And that's not once and for all. That's all day, every day. Okay? That's all day, every day, living to God. The life that he lives to God. So there's the death that he died and the life that he lives. You see why this is an unfolding of Galatians chapter 2? This is a more comprehensive development than what we're looking at today in Galatians chapter 2. Because there's the death that we died and there's the life that we live. The death that we died to sin. We died to our sin nature. But the life that we live is not us anymore. It's him. The life that we live is the life that he lives. Because it's him living in us. So, the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves. Consider yourselves, and I know I stressed this when we went through this chapter, okay? So if you missed it, you were just sleeping or daydreaming or thinking about the Super Bowl or whatever else. Pay attention now, okay? Consider yourselves. This is an order for how to think. An order for how to think about yourself. Consider yourselves. And it's not outrageous because it's that which conforms to reality. Consider yourself. Some people do this in the wrong carnal kind of way. They consider themselves God's gift to women. Or they consider themselves the whatever. Okay? Consider themselves the greatest whatever that's ever walked this earth. Nobody else shares that consideration, but they consider themselves that. And there's a lot of self-consideration that is delusional. Does not conform to reality. But this conforms to reality. Consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Why? Because that's the reality. That's the positional truth reality. That's what the Holy Spirit did when he baptized us into union with Christ. And so we should adjust our thinking to consider ourselves daily, moment by moment, continuously, consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And as we do, verse 12 is real. We're not going to let sin reign in our mortal body so that you obey its lust. Okay, I mean, we understand 1 John 1:9 is how we recover after we commit the sin. But doesn't God give us also mechanisms to employ so that we don't, preventative, so we don't do the sin in the first place? That's much better than the remedial action after the sin. Okay? It's like first aid after the injury when you could have had a preventative measure that kept the injury from taking place in the first place. So do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. There's no reason for it. If it happens, you let it happen. That's the point Paul's making here in this chapter. And if you let it happen, that's on you. Because if you let it happen, then prior to that, you stopped fulfilling what this was talking about. You stopped considering yourself dead to God, or dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. You stopped considering yourself that because you stopped knowing that, or you stopped consciously being aware of what you know. Okay? There's a lot of things you used to know, but you don't really dwell on very much. Technically, you still know it because you could probably dredge up the memory and dredge up the fact and say, okay. But that's not the present participle of knowing, where you are constantly knowing, constantly mindful, constantly aware, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, knowing that the death he died once and for all, knowing that the life he lives to God, knowing that the life he lives to God, I'm supposed to live to God, knowing that, not forgetting that, not losing sight of that, but knowing that, I'm to consider myself dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. I consider myself that because it's true. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. This is the reality. We walk in the newness of life. I have a new life now that I'm in Christ, a new sanctified use for my brain, a new sanctified use for my tongue, my lips, and a new sanctified use for my body parts, all right? Used in a way that unbelievers can't. Used in a way that glorifies my Savior. Used in a way that pleases my Father. Empowered by the Holy Spirit. So presenting yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. Am I not alive from the dead? Are you waiting for resurrection to fulfill this verse? Okay? There's nothing in this chapter that's waiting for glory. This is all presently, right here, right now, how we're to walk in the newness of life. Presenting yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. All right. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. So there's our Romans 6 fulfillment. Living to God requires crucifixion. We can't lose sight of our own crucifixion, our own burial, our own resurrection, our own ascension. All right? And none of that is literal. I mean, it's all literal, but it's literal in the spiritual reality of our positional truth in Christ. But it's not external. You don't have to be nailed to a cross. You don't have to be buried. Positionally, we have this already. All right. Then it goes on to say, of course, Galatians 2:20 is a verse we're looking at today. I have been crucified with Christ. I have been soustaraod. And as a consequence, it is no longer I who live. Since I've been crucified, it's no longer I, no longer I am living. No longer am I living. I'm not living anymore. Did you know that? You're not living anymore. You are, but you're not. And here's how it's explained. So point two now. I no longer live. I no longer live. And you can have some fun with this. Maybe this will encourage you, and maybe you can even use this in your evangelism. Maybe you can use this in your discipleship, disciple making. Particularly if you're dealing with somebody who has life but isn't living it. Okay, they're saved, but they're not walking in that newness of life. They're not abiding in the Word of God. I no longer live. And then just ask them, wow, why are you still living? I thought you died to sin. Okay? The life that you now live should be Christ living in you. So I no longer live. Zo de uketi ego. Zo is the present active indicative from zao, to live. Zao is the verb that's cognate to zoe, the noun. All right? But zo is the first person singular, present active indicative, from zao. Z-A-O is the verb. Zao. And I, and then the de, and the uketi is the no longer. Uketi. No longer. The uk is the absolutely negative no. Eti. Speaking of up until a certain point, but not past that point. So no longer. There's a definite cutoff point that it used to be the case, and that that was the reality before, but it's done now. No longer. No longer. I used to live. No longer. That came to an end. And it's very final. It's very punctiliar as a moment. We refer to it as the moment of our salvation, the moment of our redemption. That point where we cross, where we pass from death into life. At which point it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. We enter into real life, that which is life indeed, okay? His life. So, zo de uketi ego. And then the ego is the personal pronoun I, right? And you don't even need it. The ego is unnecessary. The ego is unnecessary because the zo by itself includes the ego. The zo is a first-person singular verb that means I live. You don't need the ego to communicate I live. All you need is the zo. The zo by itself communicates I live. So the ego, the fact that it's not necessary, the fact that it's there when it's unnecessary means it's emphatic. Means it is the point of emphasis in this statement. I. Because I have been crucified with Christ, it is no longer I who live. But the guy I was crucified with, he's the guy that lives. And he lives in me. Now, we might not handle this passage very well if we understood it in absolute terms. You know, it is no longer I who live. You know, a human being can't write that on paper. A human being can't write, I am no longer alive on a piece of paper. Because in order to write that on a piece of paper, you have to be alive to move the pen, and right? So we have to understand it's not in absolute terms, but what is the sense of this and how are we relating this? Are we talking spiritual life, physical life? What are we talking about? It's not in absolute terms, but it is in context to the law in this chapter, because it says, through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. And so in the context, when he says, I have been crucified with Christ, it is no longer I who live, clearly then it is, I am no longer living to the law, because I died to the law. Taking verse 19 in connection to verse 20, they're in that immediate context. But there's other things we die to. We just spent the time in Romans 6 to talk about dying to sin. All right? There's another context for dying to sin. At which point, now what are we living to if we're not living to sin anymore? We have died to sin. We live to God. We died to the law. We live to God. We died to ourselves. We live to God. See, you notice something in common there? No matter what it is we're dying to, either the law or sin or ourselves, we're living to God. Because all things are from Him and through Him and to Him. The purpose for all of this is to glorify Jesus Christ, to live to God. Right? To exalt and magnify Jesus Christ according to the good pleasure of God the Father, according to His Alpha and Omega plan, we are living to God. So whether it's from the law, or to sin, or to ourselves, we're dying to all those things so that we live to God. All right, 2 Corinthians 5. We've already spent a bunch of time in Romans 6. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 5, and then I'll throw in the extra point out of Ephesians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 15 through 17. And the neat thing is we get to correlate all these passages together. We get to see the sum total of what these passages are representing. We're not just building some kind of a doctrine or a concept off of one obscure verse somewhere. But we're comparing Scripture to Scripture. We're putting these things together in a systematic way so that we see the full reality of what our position is as New Testament believers in Christ. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 15 through 17. And, as always, there's a larger context for this. This is a chapter that talks about why we're excited to be in heaven, okay? And why we're not all that worked up about our physical death. When it happens, and, you know, okay, the earthly tent is torn down, something better's on the way. The earthly tent is our physical body now. It was never designed to be a permanent thing. Long term, we've got something better on the way. And in this tent, we groan, verse 4. Indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan. Tents groan. The wind shakes and all that. Being burdened because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. And yeah, we groan. The outer man perishes. It's the inner man that's renewed day by day. Of course we groan. There's aches and pains and all kinds of things. And we illustrate that here every time. Every single time. It's amazing the sound effects that take place when people sit down for church. You know? Some of us have our own personal soundtracks that follow us everywhere we go. We sit down with right? And then when we stand up again, there's a and back on our feet. Okay, my dad's got all kinds of soundtrack going with him and everything he does, every movement. In this tent, we groan. But the neat thing is man, it's finite. There's another one on order, and that's the good one. So we walk by faith, not by sight. We're of good courage. We prefer to be, at home with the Lord in the description here. Now, verse 11. Or verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Okay, that heavenly perspective is a great thing. It's a marvelous encouragement, but at the same time, it's a fearsome thing because we know that when we do get there, we're accountable. When we do get there, we're going to answer for everything we did while we were here. And the immediate judgment when we are face-to-face with our Savior. So therefore, knowing, there's that knowing again, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, and we are made manifest to God. I hope we are made manifest also in your conscience. Now, the reason I'm trying to give you this larger context for 15 through 17 is, verse 14. The love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, okay? That there is a positional reality that has an experiential application. We understand what Christ did and why he did it and what the effects are. Where do we fall within that plan then, and how do we operate? And he died to all so that they who live, and this is huge, because there's who he died for, and come back at 7:30 tonight if you want more on this. There's who he died for. He died for all. And then there's they who live in verse 15, okay? But they who live might no longer live. Well, wait a minute. You mean they used to live before they lived? Yeah. Okay. They used to live before they lived, but it was a different kind of life. And it was a tragic kind of life because they were living to themselves. They were living for themselves. They were living to sin. They were living according to the course of this age. So they who live might no longer live. And here's kind of a neat use of no longer, right? Up till now, but stop it. That's done. Might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Here's two more he who's. He who died, he who rose again on their behalf. All right. So therefore, from now on. And this is the opposite side of the no longer. No longer was up until now, but it stopped. Now there's the from now on. On the other side of the cross now. We recognize no one according to the flesh. We're done looking at people in human terms. We're done looking at people in fleshly context. We're not looking at one another on a fleshly basis according to the flesh. But we're looking at one another as those who have been died in Christ and risen again on his behalf. Of those that are dead to sin and alive to God. Of those that are seated with Jesus Christ in the heavenly places. Why don't I harbor middle attitude sin against my sister? Because she's been raised up in Christ and is seated in Christ in the heavenly places. And in that kind of context, how do I harbor middle attitude sin against a brother or sister in Christ or against a member of the royal family of God? I got to quit recognizing them according to the flesh and start recognizing them according to God. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. He had a first advent ministry. He had an incarnation ministry. No longer. He is now seated at the right hand of God the Father. That's how we look to Him, and that's how we look to one another. Seated at the right hand of Jesus Christ, seated at the right hand of God the Father. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things pass away. Behold, new things have come. I look at my brother in Christ as a new creature, my sister in Christ as a new creature, same as me, saved by the same blood of Christ. I'm no better. He's no worse. There's no room for pride. There's no room for legalism. All right. So if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things pass away. Behold, new things have come. And all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. And this is what goes on down. All right. So I no longer live in the context there. And as I say, let me give you also Ephesians chapter 2. I intended to go back and reinsert this in a subpoint somewhere, and I slipped my mind. I failed to do that. So let's do it now. Ephesians chapter 2, you used to be dead. All right? You used to be dead. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Now, if our whole mindset is all wrapped up in physical life and physical death, and that's the only thing we consider with physical life and physical death, then this sentence makes no sense. You can't go to a coffee shop and talk to the guy down the counter from you and say, hey, remember when you used to be dead? He won't know what you're talking about. You were formerly, you were dead, but even when you were dead, you were walking, in which you formerly walked. Ah, okay. So don't think of dead as doing nothing. Think of dead as separated. Death is a separation, okay? Don't think of dead as a nothingness. I think Satan tries to do that to confuse things. Death is not a nothingness. Death is a separation. When your soul is separated from your body is dead. If you're separated from God, you're spiritually dead. Death is a separation. It's not a nothingness. You were dead, but you were still walking. You can walk when you're dead. Okay? Spiritually dead. And spiritually walking. Formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. That's what you were when you were dead. A son of disobedience that is in Adam. He disobeyed, you're his son. The Adamic estate is a dead reality, separated from God, needing to be reconciled to God. Among them, we too all formerly lived. Oh my goodness. So in verse 2, we have dead man walking. In verse 3, we have dead man living. Well, what kind of life is the life of the dead? What is the living dead? Okay? And you know, Hollywood's got all these zombie movies and different vampires and mummies and all kinds of this weird fascination with the living dead. Okay. How about we just stick with the scriptures? Among them we too all formerly lived. Yep. Back when you were dead, this is how you lived. And I love this. The Bible uses terms that if we didn't have a biblical frame of reference, would be nonsensical. If just approaching this from a human standpoint, your head would spin. What? I was dead, but this is how I lived when I was dead? This is how I walked when I was dead? We formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, two different things, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. By nature. And this is what Paul and Peter had to figure out when they thought they were Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Finally, it hit them, man, we're sinners by nature too, same as them. And by faith, they received eternal life. Okay, but now in Christ Jesus. Well, let me see. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. And that's the definition of by grace you have been saved. Being saved is being made alive together with Christ. Yeah, I'm out of time. Well, we'll come back Wednesday night, Lord willing, rapture pending, and finish more details in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Okay? Christ lives in me. And there's a reality there that we need to study and understand. So we'll deal with that Wednesday night, Lord willing, and rapture pending. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for this day. Father, we just give you the praise and glory for all you accomplish. Open our eyes to the Scriptures. Open our mind. Expand our capacity to apprehend the length and width and height and depth. Increase our capacity to not only understand your word, but knowing what we know, to live the life accordingly of Christ in us, the hope of glory. Thank you, Father. In Jesus Christ's name we do pray. Amen.